Well, it's good to be together this morning. If you're visiting with us or you're here for the first time, what we do at this point in the service is we're just going to take a portion of the Bible and talk about it a little bit, because the Scripture says of itself that it's God's Word, that God breathed every word of the Bible, and that every part of it is useful to us for teaching and for instruction for life. So we're gonna start a new part of the Bible today, go through a little, actually we're going to do a quick overview of a book of the Bible in the Old Testament. We're in the book of Nehemiah, all right? Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It's before the Psalms, after 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, after Ezra. How many were here for some or part of the study of Ezra that we did recently? Okay, we just finished Ezra. We're going to go into the next book of the Bible, which is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is all about a wall, essentially. Now, you know that presidential promises are always a big part of a presidential campaign, and we know that one of the big promises, the kind of the spotlight has fallen on, is Donald Trump's promise of a big, beautiful wall on the border of the southern United States that he's promised he's going to build to help stem illegal immigration. He says it's going to be beautiful because it might, you know, they might call it the Trump Wall. So, of course, he wants it to be beautiful. It's going to stretch 1,900 miles down through California all the way through Texas along the American-Mexican border. It's become such a prominent part of his platform and his campaign that some people have taken to dressing like walls at Donald Trump rallies. Now, a question that a lot of people are asking is, how high is this wall going to be? Well, that kind of depends on which speech you're listening to. When Donald first promised this wall back in August, he said it was going to be 30 feet high. Okay, so by way of scale, you see little Donald there, 6'2", and his 30-foot wall. That's how high it was going to be in August, 30 feet high. By October, the wall had grown to 50 feet. In February, a couple months ago, he kind of scaled back. He said, it's going to be a real wall. It's going to be about 35 feet high, he said. The interviewer pointed out that... $15 an hour now. I'm liking that. By... Okay, we're just pointing out an illustration here, guy. Feeling the burn. Okay. The interviewer pointed out that Mexico wasn't going to pay for the wall, like Donald said he was going to. So Donald says the wall was going to be 10 feet higher. Okay. 2 weeks ago, Thursday, in a speech, Donald announced that the wall was going to be 55 feet high. So we don't really know how high the wall is going to be. At some point, somebody pretty astutely pointed out that maybe the only big change that a 55-foot wall would do would be to create an instant market for 56-foot ladders. All to say, we don't really know how effective a big wall would be in stemming illegal immigration. Big walls aren't so much a part of countries and cities anymore as they used to be. But ancient walls were really indispensable back in ancient times. Back 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago, a big wall was a city's first line of defense against invaders and enemies. In fact, the walls of the capital city of Babylon were said to be massive. They were written by a historian named Herodotus. He wrote that the walls of the capital city of Babylon were 56 miles long. They were 80 feet thick. It was wide enough for 2 4-horse chariots to ride side by side on top of it. And he wrote that they were 320 feet high. That's not quite as long as Donald's wall, but that's certainly a lot thicker and a lot higher. See, walls were a very effective line of human defense. But the thing that I was reminded of as I began reading Nehemiah is that human walls will not stand in the way of God's promises. Human walls cannot block God's purposes from going forward. In fact, when the Israelites were first entering the promised land of Canaan, God told them specifically not to worry about walls. He says, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations stronger and greater than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. See, the Lord can easily tear down walls that stand between him and his purposes. And that's good news. I'm encouraged by that. Because I know that there are purposes that God has in my life, and I can see barriers between God's purposes and me, and wondering, how am I going to get around, over, or through those barriers? But God says, no problem. Human barriers are no problem for the Lord. And further good news, God enables us to build effective perimeter walls around our life that serve as spiritual protection, that serve as a line of spiritual defense for our lives, protection that can't be destroyed. The psalmist's prayer in Psalm 127, he was praying for the city of Jerusalem, and his prayer serves as really a beautiful promise from the Lord about how the Lord can build strength and security into our lives. He says, may there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. I mean, who doesn't desire peace within their lives? Who doesn't desire the kind of security that only the Lord can bring? The kind of peace and security that really goes beyond human understanding. You see, we can strive and maybe even attain a certain level of worldly peace that's kind of dependent on, you know, things going smoothly, circumstances working out to our advantage. And so there can be kind of a real tenuous peace. As long as we're making enough money, as long as we're relatively healthy, you know, you might achieve a certain level of that kind of tenuous peace. But the kind of peace and security that God builds into our lives is the kind of peace that no amount of trouble or trial can shake. That's what I want. That's what we all want. Amen? We want that kind of strength in our lives. Well, that's what the book of Nehemiah is about. We're going to embark on a study of Nehemiah, and we're going to learn about a lot of ways that God builds that kind of peace and strength in our lives. Now, Nehemiah was written about a certain period of history in the life of Israel. And it took place, the whole story takes place within, except for the first couple of chapters, takes place within the capital city of Jerusalem at that time, or capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a part of Israel. You might have saw on the news a couple weeks ago how Morgan Freeman kind of got a firestorm of criticism because he tweeted a picture of himself from Jerusalem, and the location on Twitter's location services said Jerusalem, Israel. Well, a lot of pro-Palestinians fired back that that's Jerusalem, Palestine. You know, if Twitter location services says it's in Israel, I'm thinking it's in Israel. Jerusalem is in Israel. Jerusalem has been in Israel for the better part of 3,500 years. Jerusalem is Hebrew for, it means teaching of peace, Jerusalem. But the book of Nehemiah is about a time in Jerusalem's history when it wasn't peaceful. It's coming off a time of real turbulence and unrest in and around Jerusalem. If you're familiar with the story of Israel, you know how Jerusalem lost their peace for a period of time. You know how God miraculously brought them out of slavery in Egypt, led them through the wilderness for 40 years, brought them into Canaan, into the promised land, and gave them this land. And he said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you follow my laws, I will protect and sustain you and cause you to flourish. But time and time again, the people of Israel, what would they do? They would choose not to worship the true God. They would bow down to statues. They would bow down to the myriad of gods that the idolatrous nations around them worshipped. They caved into peer and cultural pressure and prostituted themselves from the true God. And century after century went on, and God says, come on, guys, wake up. My mercy is great. I'm patient with you. But at a certain point, I'm going to punish you. And they disregarded the voice of God through the prophets. And at one point, God said, okay, The cup of my wrath is full. And God brought punishment down on Israel. And he exiled them. He allowed the nation of Babylon to conquer them, to carry Israel's inhabitants off into exile for 70 years. Well, the book of Ezra, which we completed recently, is all about the period of time when Israel was starting to come back to the land, when the exile period was up, and the king of the land they were exiled to, who was now Persia, new empire on the scene, the king of Persia granted and even urged the Jews to resettle their conquered land that had been destroyed by Babylon 70 years earlier. Ezra is about the first stages of that particular return. Nehemiah continues the story. Now, there's some theological and historical debate about the order of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which is all kind of in that story. Some people, men smarter than me, think that Nehemiah happened before the events of Ezra. I don't know. I'm studying it out. I'm leaning towards that the order of the books in the Bible are the correct chronological order for this period in history, that the events of Nehemiah happened after Ezra. So that's kind of the perspective we're going to look or going to consider as we go through Nehemiah. But it just kind of underscores that Nehemiah is a historical book. All right? It's a historical book. And the Bible has a lot of history in it. Now, I just marvel at the kind of book that God has given us. You know, in the Bible, you know, some people think of the Bible as just a religious book, that it's just all a book of religion. But if you're really to look at the literature that the Bible contains, it contains a lot of different kinds of literature. It's history, it's prophecy, it's poetry, it's instruction. It's just this wonderful collection of several different genres of literature. But all of it, like I said earlier, is God-breathed. God chose to give us this book that has a variety, kind of a smorgasbord of literary types, in order to communicate his plan to us. Nehemiah is an historical book. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't instruction in Nehemiah. There's not prophecy in Nehemiah. There's other elements in there, but it's primarily an historical book. And we've got to remind ourselves that there is a lot of spiritual value even in the biblically historical books. You know what's so fascinating about biblical history, about all of history? What's fascinating is that God has orchestrated history in such a way that we can draw life lessons from stories in history. And God has included certain stories in history, in his book, so that we can take those stories and learn really personal things about our lives and about how God interacts with us. It's not just a history lesson. Nehemiah is a life lesson. Now, we know that under the Old Covenant, Jerusalem was God's dwelling place. Jerusalem was where God chose to reside in spirit. He called it his own. He blessed it. But like I said, the people of Israel rejected his blessing and they brought temporary destruction on themselves. Under the new covenant, God no longer dwells in a city or a temple built by human hands. God dwells in people now. The Holy Spirit of God literally lives within human beings. So when we look at Jerusalem, we can learn things about ourselves and our own lives and how God builds protective perimeter walls around it. That's what the city walls were. They were a protective perimeter. They weren't an airtight prison around the city. No, because access had to be granted. People had to come and go. But the access is controlled. Now, like I said, the book of Ezra, which I believe happened before Nehemiah, was all about the rebuilding of the what in Jerusalem. You remember? The temple, that's right. Ezra is all about relaying the foundation and rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah is all about rebuilding the walls of the city. And so the temple, if the temple represents for us our spiritual life, our religious life, if you will, well, Nehemiah and the building of the walls, that's symbolic of how we live our day-to-day lives. Because we don't just live in terms of religion. We don't just live on our knees in prayer. We have to interact with a physical world, And we have to take that faith, that presence of God with us into our day-to-day lives. And that's what Nehemiah helps us to do. It helps us realize, how do we take our spiritual life and live it out day-to-day within the protective parameters, or perimeters, rather, that God has established. So that's, we're going to call the study of Nehemiah life perimeters, because that's what the wall was. It was a way for Jerusalem to have a day-to-day life, protected, accessible, and controlled. See, that's what a perimeter is, all right? A perimeter, like I said, is not just a prison wall. You may have heard or read in the news how in Western Washington a couple of weeks ago, a couple of dangerous patients escaped from a mental hospital. And the way they got out was through an open window. And so now they're talking about re-regulating how these state hospitals are run so that it's not so easy to escape. Well, you know, some people view Christianity like a mental hospital. You got all these people inside with problems, and, you know, once you're in there, you can't get out. It's kind of like the Hotel California. You can check out, but you can never leave. That's not what the Christian faith is. The walls around our lives are not prison walls that God has put up. They're perimeters. They're perimeters where access is controlled and regulated. See, that's what a perimeter wall is. It's a purposeful line of defense and access. We're going to do, like I said, just a brief overview of the book of Nehemiah today. When we finished Ezra a number of weeks ago, we left the returning exiles in a place where they had made great progress. They had relaid the foundation of the temple. They had rebuilt the temple. They had overcome some pretty big challenges. Remember some of the challenges they faced? There were powerful, intimidating neighbors who didn't want them to rebuild, who tried by force to get them to stop. They also had to face the challenge of unhealthy, destructive relationships that they had allowed to spring up in their midst. There were marriages where Jewish men were marrying women from the surrounding Canaanite nation states that were bringing in idolatrous practices already, just a few years after their return to the land. And they had to address the problem of those destructive relationships. So they had made some great progress. They had confronted some big spiritual challenges. They were having a really good start to their new life. That's really characteristic of someone who is new to the faith, someone who is genuinely resolved to follow Christ, someone whose heart really has changed. You see such individuals who are willing to make big changes in their lives. They're willing to turn from sin. They're willing to lay a new foundation for their life. I remember that's how I was in the early days of my faith. It's just like for the first time I could see how destructive and how useless so many of the practices and priorities of my old life were. And I wanted to get as far away from them as possible. And so I was willing to turn a new direction in a whole lot of areas of life. Okay? But as we start in Nehemiah, we see that even though they have the temple rebuilt, they're worshiping, they're offering sacrifices for sin, the perimeter wall around their city is in ruins. It's broken down. It won't defend them against enemies. The gates that are supposed to regulate access in and out of the city are burned with fire. Okay, the place, the city where they lived day to day had no walls, no boundaries. There's no protective perimeter for their lives. That too is really characteristic of a new disciple. The one who is sincere about wanting to follow Christ, but there are things that aren't in place in their life yet. There's lack of understanding. There's lack of boundaries. Now, in the story of Nehemiah, we're going to read how word of the state of the city walls gets back to Persia. It reaches the ears of a godly Jew named Nehemiah, who was currently serving the Persian king at court. So I'm just going to read the first verses of the first chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1:1. Tells us this. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days as I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He will stop there for now. So what ensues in the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah sets the stage for the rest of the story. The first two chapters are the story of how Nehemiah gets the plan to leave Persia and go back to Jerusalem to help them rebuild the walls. Essentially, the first two chapters are about foundations. Foundations. Now, CNN did a kind of a feasibility study about Donald's Wall, trying to determine how cost-effective it would be. And they determined that even if the wall was only 20 feet high, it would have to have at least a 5-foot foundation, because a wall can be very high, but it still can be tunneled under. Okay, if you're going to have a strong perimeter wall, you have to have a strong foundation. Now, probably the best material for a foundation for a wall is going to be concrete. Concrete is made up of several different composite materials combined together for strength. In these first two chapters of Nehemiah, we see different spiritual characteristics, different spiritual materials, we can think of them as, that we see in Nehemiah's life that serve as the foundation of his life and his mission. In fact, I'm going to point out 5 different materials that we see in Nehemiah's life. These materials are concern, confession, commitment, courage, and caution. My thanks to the late Pastor Ray Stedman, who came up with that observation of these first two chapters of Nehemiah. He sees these 5 things in Nehemiah's response to the news he gets about Jerusalem. Okay? Concern, confession, commitment, courage, and caution. First thing we see in the verses we read was concern. When he hears about the state of Jerusalem, when he hears that the walls are broken down, there is no defense, there are no gates, he is immediately concerned. He's grieved. It says he mourned and he wept and he fasted. We could say that he is really worried and stressed, as well he should be, because the collective sin of the Jewish people was very great. His worry, his stress about their current state, it moved him to spiritual action. Now, I'll go on record as saying that in most cases, our worry and our stress is not God's will. In most instances in our life, if we are worried or we are stressed, it's due to a lack of faith. We're not trusting God in some way that he wants us to trust him in. Scriptures tells us that we're not to worry about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, presenting our requests to God, giving thanks to him. And he promises that his peace will guard our hearts and minds. That if we have worry and we have stress, that serves as kind of like a warning light on the dashboard of your car saying, you need to do something quick. You need to bend a knee and put your trust in the Lord. The things that you're fearing, confess that God is in control and get rid of that worry and that stress. God promises that he can give us victory over worry and stress, and that we shouldn't be worried and stressed in most instances. But there is an exception, and I think this is one of them. This exception that we should be worried and stressed when there is willful sin in our lives that's broken down our walls. When there is sin that we're currently involved with that we need to do something about, it's good to be worried and stressed to the point of moving to action. In the epistle of James, James says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's almost like an encouragement to get worried and stressed, doesn't it? If you're sinning against God willfully in your spirit, we better be ready to grieve, mourn, and wail. We can't expect to have the joy down in my heart. If I'm in willful sin, I should be worried about that, because it's leaving me wide open to attack. And that worry, that stress, should translate into spiritual action. I think the most dangerous state an individual can be in is when there is willful sin in their life and they just don't care. They just don't care. Yeah, I know it's not God's will, but that if you're indifferent to the sin in your life, man, that sin is going to be deadly to you. But in Nehemiah, we see he's concerned. And that concern drives him to the second component. It drives him to confession. He confesses the sin, and he says he's confessing not just for himself, but for his nation. And it's just so refreshingly honest. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Man, he is just so honest. Oh, there's no minimizing his sin, all right? There's no justifying it. That's what there is so often in our lives. When there's sin in our lives, we try to minimize it. I know it's sin, but you know, a lot of people are worse than me. There are a lot of worse things I could be doing. How many remember the comedian from the 70s? I can't remember the comedian who did him, but his character was Guido Sarducci. He was a chain-smoking Catholic priest who was kind of supposedly an authority on all things religious. What is it? Don Novello, Father Guido Sarducci. In one bit, somebody asked Father Guido Sarducci about, is lust a sin? And Father Guido said, well, it's a lack of this. It's like everybody has a bank account in heaven. It's like $1 million. If you commit a really bad sin, if you like a murder someone, it's like a $500,000 withdrawal from your bank account. If you steal a hubcap, it's like a $90. Lust, it's like a 37 cents. We do that. We try to look at our sin and say, you know, that's a sin, but it's not that bad. There are a lot of worse things I could do. I don't see that in Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah doesn't say, you know, I'm sorry for what they did. I didn't do everything they did. No, he just lumps himself in collectively and says, you know, we have sinned against you, Lord. Neither does he try to justify it. He doesn't point fingers like, you know, like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they were confronted with their sin of disobeying God. Adam said, well, yeah, I ate, but I wouldn't have eaten if she hadn't eaten. And she said, well, I wouldn't have eaten if the snake didn't tempt me. And, you know, there's none of that on Nehemiah's part. He just says, I confess my sin, my people's sin. And he verbalized it. He spoke it. Now, in this sense, you know, the Catholic practice of confession, of verbalizing your sin to a priest, you know, that may not be as archaic as we think. I mean, it's far more biblical than we often treat our own confession. Scripture says, confess your sins to one another. Identify them, define them, talk about, and you know what? I got to be honest with you. I love to hear genuine confession of sin. I love it when someone is repentant, when they say, I'm ready to own this. I'm ready to confess. This is my sin. It's mine. It's mine alone. I love to hear that. You know what I love even more than that? I love to hear about it. I love to hear of God's people confessing to one another, because that's where we can take that Catholic practice and improve upon it. Because you don't have to, that idea that, well, if you're going to confess, you got to go to clergy and you got to sit in a vestibule and you got to, you know. Newsflash, folks, under the new covenant, we're all clergy. All the believers in Christ Jesus are clergy. And we're told to confess our sins to one another. Pray for each other so that we may be healed. You know, and when someone is really concerned about their sin, so concerned that it moves them to confession, man, they are on their way to getting a good, strong, foundational mix for their lives. The next thing that Nehemiah adds to the mix after his concern and his confession is commitment. Okay, there's concern, there's confession, he confesses his sin, then he does something about it. We're going to read upcoming weeks how he boldly goes before the king and he gets a plan to go back to Jerusalem, and he committed to action. He did what God had put within his power to do. Now, Nehemiah, if he had lived in the 21st century, he might have gone out and tried to, you know, he was so stressed and worried and grieved about this, he might have gone out and found a, you know, an exile support group so he could just talk about his feelings, you know, and it might have stopped there. But instead, he does something about it because there's something that he can do. He has the ear of the king. And so he's going to go to that king at the risk of his own life and ask that he might put into motion a plan to get Jerusalem's walls rebuilt. How many victories do we forfeit in our lives because we don't commit to action? We don't commit to going in the direction that God wants us to go. Going in the direction we know that we can go because we're scared, because it's a new direction, it's a new action, it's unfamiliar. I remember I learned to swim at a fairly young age. I never had a fear of swimming, but I had this mortal fear of diving headfirst into the water. I just could not make myself do it. I remember so many times standing on the edge of the diving board, on the edge of the dock, and getting ready, and I'm going to do it this time, I'm going to dive headfirst, and I would jump, and at the last minute, I'd chicken out, and I would go for a pencil dive, or usually I'd end up belly flopping. And it's amazing how much more willing I was to experience the pain of a belly flop than I was to take the action to just try a new activity that I'd never done before and let my head go in the water first. And the first time I succeeded in actually diving headfirst, like, wow, that wasn't so bad. That was a lot better than a belly flop. But I had been fearful of it simply because it was just a new activity. Sometimes we forfeit the victory that God wants to give us because we cling so tightly to what's familiar. Even if it's sinful, even if it's painful, even if it's destructive, we cling to the old rather than take the new direction that God is putting before us to take. Sometimes we need the help of Christian brothers and sisters to know what that new direction is, don't we? And we need to provide that for each other. I think of Luke chapter 3 where John the baptizer was out in the wilderness of Judea baptizing people, and people were coming to him and he was saying, repent and be baptized. And a lot of people were coming under the conviction of their own sin, but they didn't know what to do about it. And different groups of people came to John and says, what should we do? And John had direction for them. He says, some of you need to quit being so selfish. Some of you that have two cloaks, you need to share one of those with someone who doesn't. That's what you people need to do. You people, he said, you're being dishonest and stealing from people that you have power over. You need to quit stealing. And you people, you're overcharging people, so you need to stop overcharging, be content with your pay. And he had these specific directions for people who didn't know what next step to take was. And I so appreciate John because he didn't mince words. He didn't say, you know, why don't we just kind of sit down and talk about it? And you know, I don't want you to have to take any drastic steps yet. You know, John just cut right to the chase and said, you need to change your behavior. You need to take a new direction. I think what we're learning around here, those of us that are really involved in the work of the Lord down here, is that we need to continue learning how to help people learn to commit. Commit to new direction. Commit to turning from sin and embracing a new plan of the Lord, even though it's scary, even though it's unfamiliar. Man, it's so amazing what God will do when you're willing to face that fear and take the direction that he's challenging you to take. And admittedly, it takes what I just got off of there. I need to go back to. It takes courage. And Nehemiah is going to demonstrate for us a real brand of courage that's worth emulating. He could have worried and stressed in silence. He could have not said anything about it. But he faced his fear. And I really imagine he was afraid just to even go before the king, because the penalty for going before the king and making an appeal, if you weren't summoned by the king, was typically execution. We read about that in the book of Esther. So not only that, once the king gave him permission to put his plan into motion, he had to face the dangers of making the 1,000-mile journey back to Jerusalem and basically committing the rest of his life to a perilous project that could get him killed. I imagine he was scared. But fear is, it doesn't cancel out courage. Courage is just the willingness to face your fear. I had a cousin who was a Green Beret in Vietnam, and he faced situations that he can't bring himself to talk about, even today, 45 years later, 50 years later. And it's remarkable that he survived. And I personally have never been in a combat situation like that. I've been in a few playground fights, but never, facing the wrong end of a bayonet. And I can't imagine the kind of fear that you'd experience when you were fighting for your life. And I know that my cousin was a courageous man, but I know that he also experienced fear. Courage isn't the absence of fear. It's just being willing to face it. But to this mix of concern and confession and commitment and courage, Nehemiah also added caution. He was careful. He was sober-minded as he went into this. He didn't just ride back to Jerusalem like the Lone Ranger and start piling bricks. We're going to read about how once he goes back, he goes out by night under the cover of darkness and inspects the wall. Looks for the places of vulnerability. Looks where they might be open to enemy attack. And he takes a real cautious, sober-minded approach to this new endeavor. There's a lot about the Christian life that I wish other believers had warned me about. Caution that they had told me to exercise. Because that's another thing that we're learning is so important in effective discipleship, is learning to help new believers anticipate the dangers and the challenges to come. It's often hard because when someone is new to the faith, they're sometimes so positive and so filled with joy. I just remember how exuberant I was, thinking, man, it's going to be easy street. This Christian life was cake. I don't have the problems of sin anymore. This is going to be easy. And then when the trials hit, it was a surprise. We need to prepare one another to be cautious and ready one another for the challenges that come, because once you belong to Christ, you're going to face discouragement. You're going to face opposition from people who don't like your decision. You're going to face people, probably some people who you love, who are really important to you, who really strongly, maybe vehemently disagree with your decision to follow Christ. You're going to face apathy. You're going to face days when you get up and you just don't feel like following Jesus. You don't feel like coming to fellowship. You don't even feel like opening the Bible. You're going to face that. I think the more that we can anticipate those things and be prepared for them, the more cautious we can be as we live day to day. Jesus never sold the discipleship experience to his followers like he was trying to sell a timeshare. He didn't say, hey, guys, come follow me. You'll love it. You get to go new places and meet new people and, have new experiences, like being boiled in oil. And he didn't try to sell it to them like this wonderful giddy experience. No, Jesus said, he was very plain with him. He says, I've told you these things so that in me, you'll have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart. They've overcome the world. Establishing a new life in Christ requires caution. It also requires concern and confession and commitment and courage. All of these things are part of a foundational mix that our life perimeters are built on. The walls of our life are built on a strong foundation of these things. What these all five of these things are a result of? They're simply a result of looking at Jesus. Of looking at Jesus, of learning of him, of drawing near to him in relationship, because these are qualities in Jesus And the more you learn of him, the more we look at him. That's what we're told, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because the more you fix your eyes on him, the more you see what he was like. You see what he is making you and I to be. And as we look to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is day by day changing us into his image, building these qualities into our lives. Well, that's all just chapters 1 and 2. I mean, goodness, we got, 13 chapters to get through? We'll pick up the clip here a little bit. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah talks about the different building assignments that Nehemiah gives different people. He focuses a lot on the 10 gates around the city. The city had 10 different access points and exit points. That's what the gates of the city were. They were points of access and exit, and they were intentional. Like I said, a city can't just be airtight, where no one can come in, no one can leave. As the further we get into spring, Doug Graham and I were talking about our gardening, and we each have little greenhouses, and I'm using my greenhouse more every year, filled up with little starts, and it's beautiful. But I took some time this spring to seal up all the cracks and the little gaps that cold air could get through. But I, realized early on that I also had to be able to open up some windows so that when it got really hot, there could be airflow. That's what our lives need to be. We need to be able to close off and be protected from harmful elements, but we also need to be opened up when access is needed. And that's what the perimeter around Jerusalem was like. There were intentional points of access and exit. In the same way, there are spirit-led things and ways that God wants us to open up our lives to people and to activities and to priorities. We're going to talk about, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to talk about the 10 gates that they had to rebuild. And each gate had a different name, each gate had a different purpose. And it's fascinating, the spiritual parallels we can draw to these different gates. We won't get into them much today, but just for example, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and set its doors. And they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hanel." So the first gate that was repaired was the sheep gate. And the high priest, Eliashib, and his brothers, they were fellow priests, they built the sheep gate. They set up its doors. Well, you know what the sheep gate had been used before the city was destroyed, what it was used for? Well, obviously sheep. But very specific sheep. It was the door by which they brought in the sacrificial animals to the temple, where they would bring in the sheep, the lambs that were going to the temple, whose destiny was to become an atoning sacrifice for the people. That was the first gate that had to be prepared and repaired. What a beautiful picture, because we don't need animal sacrifices in our lives anymore, do we? Thank the Lord, we don't have to kill animals to atone for our sins. But we got to make sure that sheep gate in our life is working. Because who's the sheep in our life? Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We got to give him access to our life to come in and to apply his blood to our sins. You know, when we're here once a month, we take the Lord's Supper on the fourth Sunday of every month. We take the bread and the cup. You know how we're always encouraged and exhorted to, before we take the bread, we're reminded that bread and that cup is only for born-again believers, that we're not to take it, you're not to take it if you're not born again. But it's also for those who don't have unconfessed sin in our lives. That before we take the bread and take the cup, we should confess our sins to the Lord and be forgiven. That's what we're doing. We're being encouraged to open the sheep gate, to allow the Lamb to come in and apply his blood to that sin, that we shouldn't be hanging on to things that put him on the cross. So we're gonna see just wonderful things about these gates and the kinds of boundaries that God wants us to put around our lives. Boundaries where there is access, where there is protection. Chapters 4 through 6 talk about the opposition that building up our lives in Christ will entail. There's going to be opposition. You know, once the assignments for the gate repairs were made in chapter 3, the rebuilding of the wall started, we're going to be introduced to a couple of guys, one guy named Sanballat, the other guy's name is Tobiah, and You know, cue the villain music. These two guys come in, and they try to discourage and threaten all of those who are working on the walls. You see, they were regional Persian officials. They had kind of a small amount of limited power, and they were very, very anti-Semitic. They wanted to discourage Nehemiah's crew so that they would give up. And they lied to them. They denied that the Jews even had permission to do what they were doing. Here's what it says about them initially in Nehemiah 4. It says, "Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yeah, what you are building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall.'" I kind of visualize these guys as Statler and Waldorf. You know, they're kind of political hecklers. You know, not even a fox is going to support the weight of the wall you're building. There's going to be opposition. If you determine that you want to build up the perimeter of your life, that you want your life to be strong and defended by the Lord, but accessible, there's going to be opposition to that. And this is where we see when these two guys start with their shtick, we see some great leadership from Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4, verse 14, he says, "As I looked things over, I stood up, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who's great and awesome. Fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.'" Some great leadership lessons in Nehemiah. The kind of leadership we need to exhort with one another. Because there's no question we are going to face challenges in building up the walls in our lives. And we need to tell each other, don't fear the challenges. Because the challenges and the opposition will not stand. We need to tell each other, don't fear the challenges. Count of three, say it with me. 1, 2, 3, don't fear the challenges. Turn to your neighbor. 1, 2, 3, don't fear the challenges. Because there's going to be challenges. Challenges and oppositions will come, and we need to build each other's confidence like Nehemiah built the confidence of the Jews. And you know what? He builds their faith in the right place. You know, he says, don't be afraid of them. What did he say? Trust me. Is that what he said? No. He said, don't fear them. He said, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember what he did for our forefathers. Remember how he brought the plagues on Egypt. Remember how he parted the waters of the Red Sea and our forefathers crossed on dry ground to escape the Egyptian army. Remember how we went up against Jericho and all we had to do was toot our horns and those walls came tumbling down. Remember the Lord and fight. See, that's what we need to remind each other, that we're fighting in the strength of the Lord. I don't have to be this strong, charismatic pastor in order for our church to be strong. You don't need a strong, charismatic man. You just need to have faith in our great and awesome God. He's the one who gives us vision and purpose and mission. You know, I read something the other day about what's going on in Iraq over the past couple of years. Did you know that a little over 2 years ago, our U.S. Armed Forces had been successful in training over 200,000 Iraqi armed forces. They had 500,000 military police. They had more than 300 tanks and 3,000 armored personnel carriers, 70 helicopters. And it was largely our American forces that trained them to use these things well. But how then, in June of 2014, how did a small, lightly armed band of ISIS militants come in and chase 30,000 Iraqi soldiers out of Mosul? 1,500 against 30,000. And they took over Mosul and later Baghdad with very, very little resistance. What happened? The Iraqis didn't know what they were fighting for. They didn't trust their government. They didn't have a sense of what they were called to be as a nation. Lieutenant General Robert Gard said it well. He says they lacked the motivation or incentive that can be called morale or confidence in and commitment to the nation's leadership. But like I said, we're learning as a fellowship that our trust and our confidence can't ultimately be in one another. We want to be strong for one another. We want to be able to have confidence in one another. But our ultimate confidence is in the Lord, our defender. You know what we're fighting for? We're not fighting just so we can have happier lives. We're fighting for His glory. We're fighting for the glory of the Lord, for His truth to prevail in our lives and in our homes, our neighborhood, our city, and our nation. That's what we're fighting for the glory of the Lord. And we've got to think beyond just Christian activities. We've got to get a real sense of the fact that we are fighting a war, and we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against spiritual forces. You know, we can come together and we can read the Bible. We can sing worship songs and go to Christian concerts and go to seminars. But the real function of the saints is to learn to fight and to win the battles in life with the weapons that the Lord provides, with spiritual weapons, and to be more than conquerors in the strength of the Lord. That's what we're about. That's what our lives are for. And that's why the remaining chapters, the bulk of the book, chapters 7 through 13, are all about teaching truth to God's people. Once the walls get built, the remainder of the book details how Ezra and Nehemiah and the leaders came and they brought the scriptures to the people and they taught them God's word. And all the mockers and the threats are silenced. The most needful thing begins to take place. The people are taught God's word. I love how it begins this process in chapter 8. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedadiah, Mishael, and a bunch of other names that I can't pronounce. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people as he read it, and opened it as all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also," another bunch of names, "helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading." And that's what they did for the rest of the time, the rest of the narrative of Nehemiah. They taught and learned truth. That's what's going to rebuild the brokenness in our lives, people, is learning and applying and living the truth of God, applying its powerful truth to any and every facet of our lives, helping and encouraging one another in the truth, learning together how to build these walls, learning together what the right kind of boundaries are in life, and learning how to provide the right points of access into our lives, to let the right things in, and to jettison the things that we want out of our lives. One of the gates that we're going to read about is the dung gate. You got to have a gate where the garbage is taken out. And we need to learn how to jettison the garbage and the refuse from our lives. So I'm looking forward to this study in Nehemiah. And I'm so thankful that God's given us His Word. I'm so thankful that we have this testimony of His truth and so many ways to learn it and to apply it. But it's important that we each examine ourselves and ask ourselves a question. You know, what shape are your walls in? How are your gates? Is there peace and security in your citadel? If so, if there's peace and strength and security and your walk with the Lord is strong, then great, marvelous. Keep doing what you're doing. But if there's not peace The kind of peace that passes understanding. If there's not that kind of peace, there can be. There can be. You start mixing up the good things, the confession and the concern and the commitment and the courage and the caution and laying a foundation. You start learning about how God wants to bring truth into your life and how He wants to enable you to jettison the bad, poisonous, destructive, tainted things from your life. He can bring peace within your citadels. Maybe you need to build a sheep gate. Maybe you need to open the sheep gate in your life first. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you have not allowed Jesus, the Son of God, to enter in and become your shepherd. That's the mandatory first step. That's the first gate they had to repair. That's the first thing that has to happen in our lives. So we let Jesus in. You know, if you're here today and you believe that God is speaking to you today, maybe you want to make this the point where you decide to dive headfirst. You're tired of living according to fear. You're tired of living according to past lies and failures and discouragements. And you want to take the Lord at His word today. You want to repent of a sin, or you want to let Jesus in for the first time. Then do that today. Debbie, would you mind just playing a little bit on piano as we close? We're going to just close with a song. But I pray that we wouldn't be just a group of sermon sippers. You know, that we just kind of hear a message and we kind of go, ah, interesting, eh, boring, ah, funny. But that we hear the words of this book and we realize that God is speaking to us and He wants us to respond to it. Now, you can respond in the privacy of your own heart and your own chair, or you can come up front, and we have a number of leaders here who are more than willing to pray with you and talk with you about what's going on in your life. But the important thing about God's Word is to respond to it. Respond to it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing love, now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to the tree. As grace flows down and covers me, it covers me. It covers me. It covers me. It covers me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound, amazing love, now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to a tree. As grace flows down and covers me, it covers me. It covers me. It covers me. It covers me.
Lord, I pray for those who are making decisions today, decisions to make a change, decision to follow You by faith, maybe for the first time. I pray, O Lord, that You would empower those decisions, that Your Spirit would make them true and real and effective. And I pray, O Lord, that You would be the Lord of our life each day, each step we take. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as was announced earlier, there's a fellowship time today, so you're welcome to head downstairs and enjoy some refreshments. But you need to talk, you need to pray. A number of us will be up here available to you. So thank you for opening God's Word together today. Before we dismiss, I do want to remind you that this is the last Sunday for Compassion. We had a couple Sundays ago, we had Compassion Sunday, where we had some dossiers from Compassion International of children overseas who need a sponsor. And the cost of sponsoring a child is, what, $38 a month? $38 a month to help give a child education and food and resources and help them come to know Jesus. So there's a number of dossier packets up here. This is the final week, so check those out up here before you leave. So, again, God bless you. Thank you for opening the Scriptures today.